Hello again, everyone. Now, if you know me, you'll know that my name is synonymous with good manners and outstanding breeding, which means that I know exactly how to behave in a vast variety of different social settings. I say it jokingly, of course, because anyone who really knows me knows full well that I make a bit of a gaff of things now and again. So there I was in a posh hotel. The hotel was Selsdon Park Hotel in Croydon. And my friend Jim, also Jim, was the son of the managing director when I was a student many years ago. And so I often used to go and spend time with him there. And it was very posh. It was a 4-star hotel, but they did a little thing where they made it exactly like a 5-star hotel, but then they got rid of the hairdresser. Because for a 5-star hotel, you need to have a hairdresser there. And if you get rid of the hairdresser, it means people in the know can stay in a 5-star hotel, but they can tell whoever's paying for it, oh, well, obviously, I've not been ridiculous with my finances and funds, and I've stayed in a 4-star hotel. And so there we are. It was the home of the Tory Party conference for many years. And it was a very famous and lovely place. And there I was in this posh restaurant. And they bring a trolley of things over to you when it's dessert time to pick something from it. Those of you who are who've been to all the lovely meals and things that they do at the university here at the various colleges, you'll be very familiar with this. But for me, it was quite a treat. And I spotted a double chocolate mousse. It was white chocolate and dark chocolate arranged in a haphazard swirl. And I said, oh, I'll have that, please. And they put it in front of me. And I ate this. And for a moment, I was lost in my dessert. My eyes rolled back in my head as I was enjoying it. For a moment, I was back at home in front of the telly, eating a pudding, probably while Nationwide or something like that was on. That dates me. And I finished this pudding, and it looked so good, I thought to myself, I'm going to lick that bowl. Yes, I did. That's what went through my mind. And as I put the bowl down and then reached forward to pick it up again, I suddenly remembered where I was. And I stopped and carried on the polite conversation. And the chap sitting off opposite me chuckled. He went, and I said, oh, what is amusing? And he said, no, it's too silly. And I said, no, please, tell me what's so funny. He said, do you know? He said, for a moment there, I thought you were going to pick up that bowl and lick it. And I went, oh, ridiculous. Ridiculous. How would anyone be so uncouth? It's the moment when you turn to the camera and go, like that. There are times when it's good to remember where you are. It's good to remember where you are. And the good Lord, our Father God, he does this all the time for us. He reminds us where we are. Let me give you a couple of biblical examples. Moses is fascinated by this burning bush. He hears the voice of the Lord. He's overwhelmed by the occasion. And God says, remember where you are. You're on holy ground. You are in the presence of God himself. Moses, take your shoes off. Take off your shoes. You're in holy ground. What about Joshua? Just the same thing. There is the mighty Jericho. There are all of his troops marshaled. He's thinking to himself, how do we get around these walls? How do we get through them? How will we possibly conquer this city? The commander of the Lord's armies arrives. What does he come with? Battle plans, schemes, all of these different things. No, the first thing he says to Joshua is take your shoes off. Remove your sandals. You're on holy ground. God does this, and I believe he does it to face us in the right direction. So often we are overwhelmed and afraid of some towering thing that is in front of us. But God says, turn and face me. Remember where you are. You're in my presence. And that's something we all have to carry with us. Who knows what we'll face this week? Who knows what we'll face today? But no matter what it is, we turn, we remember where we are, and we face God. We take our sandals off. Jesus goes a delightful next step in this reading that Peter shared with us just a moment ago. Jesus doesn't just remind his disciples where they are. He reminds them wonderfully who they are. And these two things are very important. You've got to know where you are, and you've got to know who you are to be able to respond properly in the situations you find yourself in. So God reminds us where we are, and today we discover he also reminds us who we are. He reminds us of these amazing fundamentals that Christians share, that followers of Jesus share, that is woven into their identity. It is a part, or it should be a part, of the early disciples, and it is a part, or it should be a part, of our lives. So Jesus begins in a very simple and direct way. He says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So Jesus says, you are a disciple, one who follows me, Jesus. You are a servant, one who serves me, Jesus, and whoever I order you to serve. You aren't the boss, you aren't the chief, you aren't the number one. That's Jesus. He is the master. You're a disciple. And bear in mind, says Jesus, in his wonderful direct way, they think I'm the evil one incarnate. There are plenty of people who despise me, who hate me, who think I'm the epitome of evil walking this world. That's who your boss is. That's who you are serving. Therefore, should you be surprised when people are unpleasant to you? Should you be surprised when they realize who you're working for, who you're following, that they say mean things and do mean things, even, of course, to the point of killing you? But you'd think Jesus would then say those words, wouldn't you? So don't be surprised when this awful thing happens. But Jesus actually says something fascinatingly different. I call your mind to verse 26. Jesus explains nice and clearly, he is the teacher, he is the master, we are disciples, we are servants. But he doesn't say, so don't be surprised. He says, so do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Do not be afraid. Why should we not be afraid? If someone comes up to you and says, hey, guess what? A lot of people with violent intent hate you now because you're friends with me. But there's no need to be afraid. That's an odd combination. Why don't we need to be afraid? Here's just a couple of examples. Number one, the people who are against Jesus, the people who are against God and his will and his plan and his purpose, base what they're doing on lies. They are fundamentally dealing with untruth. They're perhaps taking a truth and twisting it to try to make it fit with their perverse notions of what's right and wrong. Or they have just abandoned that completely and they're just lying. They are dealers in untruth and in lies and in falsehood, and that crumbles. That is destroyed. God brings that to an end. Because the way in which he has designed things is for the truth to be this great, permanent, and wonderful thing. The truth is what is discovered. And people who deal in lies, and people who deal in untruths, and people, moreover, who build their lives on these things, come to an awful end. We need to turn from lies and untruths. And the people who are attacking Jesus, who think he is evil, are dealing in some kind of ultimate lie. Have you ever heard of bazaar stone? No? It is found in the belly of toads. And it's rare. You've got to cut open a lot of toads to get enough for a good dose. But in case you didn't know, it's the antidote to all poisons. Did you know that? The reason you maybe haven't known that is because it was a lie. It is not the antidote to all poisons at all. It's ridiculous. But if you went back a few hundred years, you would discover that people would say, if I said in a crowded building, what is bazaar stone? Lots of hands would go up. And they'd all say the same thing. It's the antidote to all poisons. Oh, everyone knows that. Well, let me tell you about two characters. King Charles IX of France. He was talking once, waxing lyrical about how excellent bazaar stone is and how in a dangerous position like king, you need to have plenty of it to hand in case some rascal poisons you. And then his court physician, Ambroise Paré, came up to him and said, Charles, mate, you know that's nonsense, don't you? And Charles said, I beg your pardon. And he said, well, surely you don't still believe this. It's untrue. It's just a big lie that's been told lots and lots, and people have kind of believed in it. And so they took this evil bet. They took a man out of a cell who was condemned to death. And they said to him, you can go back to the cell and just be condemned to death, or you can do a 50-50 shot. You can have a big dose of poison, and then you can swallow a big bottle full of this bazaar stone stuff all ground up. And this guy jumped at the chance. He said, fantastic! I'll take that any day. It's bazaar stone. It cures all ills. Paré decided to write down what happened. He said, after a short time, I found him crawling on all fours in his agony and panting like a dog. The wretched man died after 7 hours, screaming in agony that it would have been better to be hanged. So Charles IX became convinced that bazaar stone was a falsehood. You lean on it, and it crumbles. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of the people who say terrible things about me, because the things that they are depending on, once you lean on them, they will just collapse. Because the things that are negatively spoken about Christ are fundamentally lies. Second reason is, of course, this marvelous point that Jesus makes. These people can only harm you physically. I find that so unnerving when Jesus says that. When they say, we're afraid of dying. And Jesus says, yeah, but all they can do is kill you. Don't worry about that. Oh, is that all? Oh, well. But Jesus, of course, in the span of his vision and in the knowledge of his heart and mind, perceives eternity. Perceives something amazingly beyond time itself. That our troubles, our pains, our anguishes, our fears are short-lived, are tiny, are momentary. How does Paul put it? He says it's like giving birth. Admittedly, not that Paul would have known. He said it's like giving birth. It's agony. But then when you're presented with a child, you forget it like that. You forget the pain and the anguish and the sorrow. And all of you is taken by the joy and the beauty of this child that God has woven into being through you. And Paul said, that's what this life is like. There's a few pains and anguishes and momentary miseries, but something is coming that if you have faith, will make all of this seem meaningless. You're a disciple and a servant of one who is hated. And then in verse 27 we read that we are agents of truth. What I tell you in the dark, speak in daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. The truth is coming, and it will destroy lies. If you go out and you meet someone who isn't a Christian, they will have to have in their life a clear moral code that they have put together to be able to deal with life, to be able to deal with the world. It will usually include things like obeying the laws of the land. It will be often based around being kind. People will often take Jesus' words and forget about Jesus and just say, well, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And they create a kind of an ad hoc thing. And I know this because I did it before I was a Christian. I wove in all kinds of other things as well. And if I was nasty to someone, I would say, ah, he deserved it. So I'd have a nice excuse. The fact of the matter would not be that I had been a really unpleasant person and nasty. The fact of the matter would be, they deserved it. So I could live with myself. It's fine. If he deserves it and I've been nasty, anyone would be nasty. If I steal something, then I have to have an excuse. They won't miss it. There's vast numbers. It's not stealing. I work for this company. They're not going to miss a few photocopies. I did it in front of them. They didn't mind. We invent excuses. And before you know it, your whole life is built up upon a network of lies and incorrect things. When you get into the scriptures, when you get into the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of Paul and Peter and James and Jude, through the power of Jesus' Holy Spirit, when you get into them, those lies are dismantled. They don't stand up in your life anymore. You have to repent of them and turn from them. And Jesus says, something of who you are is this. You're an agent of truth. You don't deal in lies anymore. You don't build your life on falsehood. You don't whisper and cheat and connive. You're not a cunning person. You're someone who is open and honest and direct and plain dealing. You don't stand in shadows trying to manufacture your way. You stand in broad daylight declaring the truth that is Christ, the coming of his kingdom, sure and certain. A risky business to be sure, but we're called to be agents of truth. It's fundamentally part of who we are. And who are we? Verses 28 and 29. We are greatly loved. What amazing words. Let me read them for you just one more time. But, says Jesus, let me turn back a page. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I find those words poetic, paradoxical, because Jesus says, be afraid of God. And then he turns around and in the same breath says, don't be afraid of God, because he loves you so much. It's a wonderful biblical paradox. Who should I be afraid of? Well, God, of course. So I should be afraid of God. No, he loves you. He loves you like mad. A wonderful biblical paradox that captures a great truth of the awesome respect, holiness, and honor, and dread and awe that we owe God, combined with this almost unbelievable fact that He loves us more than we can imagine. I've got a friend called Alan, who is a numismatist. When he told me that, I asked if he could read my mind. He said, no, it is someone who collects coins. Thank you for telling me, Alan, I said. A numismatist. I'm interested in coins. I have a small collection myself, hidden beyond the wit of any thief, in an old sock at the back of my... So I went to see Alan, and he showed me his coin collection, and you've never seen anything like it. It was vast, and it ranged from the very first coins, which were just like hunks of metal with a shape welted into it, right the way through to complex things, Phoenician gold, loads of biblical coins, just amazing. And every one of them was catalogued and numbered, and it was all there. And Alan loved his collection. It was beautiful to see. Jesus makes a point here that the way Alan treated his coins is the same way God treats the hair upon your head. He loves it, and He numbers it, and He treasures it, and it's just your hair. I can't believe I'm preaching about hair. But it's just your hair. You comb it, a bit comes out, and you think, whoop, chuck that in the bin. God numbers it. God would tell you exactly how much came out. Why? Because He treasures every bit of you. Jesus says, look at the sparrows. Two are sold for a penny. A penny! God loves them as well. And He numbers them. Not one falls, but that it is within His will. And that wonderful, witty, beautiful phrase, Jesus looks at us and He says, you're worth so many sparrows. You're worth many, many sparrows. You are greatly loved. You're a disciple, and you are a servant of one who is hated by many. You are loved beyond imagining, and you're bound into His truth. How do we respond to this? How do we respond? What do you do when you learn something like this, when you suddenly realize this great love is being shown to you, this enormous privilege, and you realize something about who you are in Christ? What Jesus says is, again, just incredible. Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, whoever acknowledged me before people, I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before people, I will disown them before my Father in heaven. Acknowledge me. Say thanks. Acknowledge Jesus. Look at Him and say, thank you for that. I acknowledge what you have done for me. So easy. You just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Remarkable. Thank you. A friend of mine died last week. A brother of mine, my brother in Christ, Trevor Kemp. He used to sit there, right where Olive is sitting there now. Trevor is a sweet guy. Lots of us in this place were there at his baptism. And before he was baptized, we were talking about things. And he had come to be baptized before and he had not. He had said, I want to be baptized. And he said, no, I don't want to do it. I want to be baptized. No, I don't want to do it. And one day we sat in that cafe. We were having a conversation. I said to him, Trevor, let me tell you what you're doing as a part of this baptism. You're standing up with Jesus and you're saying, I'm with you. I am with you. I'm publicly acknowledging you. I'm with you, Jesus. And Jesus' amazing promise is, if you stand up in front of everyone and you say, I'm with Jesus, Jesus stands before the Father and He says, yep, that's right. He or she is with me. What a deal. Lord have mercy on me. I'm a filthy sinner. I am unworthy to have even an ounce of this love. I don't deserve a sparrow's love from the Father. I don't deserve one of my hairs to be counted. And yet God loves me and you. And he says, stand up and say you're with me. And Trevor did, praise Jesus. Trevor got up here and in front of everyone, he said, I'm with Jesus. He acknowledged his Lord and Savior. Trevor passed away last week, and I'm sad. I'm going to miss Trevor. We had some good laughs in there. We always used to have a little play fight. We had some good times. I miss Trevor. But I believe that I'll see him again. And I believe that before God, Jesus Christ will stand and say, Trevor is with me. Because Trevor did that simple thing. He acknowledged Jesus. He acknowledged that love. Praise the Lord's holy name. Jesus put it so perfectly in Mark chapter 8. In verse 38 we read, I'll read back just a little bit before. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. In this passage, Jesus says, realize who you are. It's always good to know where you are. It's always good to know that you mustn't lick the bowl because of the polite company. But as Christians, it is essential to know not only that, but also who we are in Christ. His disciple, his servant, his truth bearer, and one who is loved. I pray the Lord's blessing on you all.